We're going to spend some time talking through some of the takeaway from this year in lots of different directions. I find personally in the conversations that I'm engaged in throughout the week, whether they're text or emails or telephone or the few face-to-faces that we're having in these most recent weeks, but certainly a lot of those through the summer, there's so much confusion, it seems, among Christians in and around the events of this year, not just the pandemic, but the election and all sorts of other things. And the confusion, I think, is in part because we live in a chaotic world, right? There's not anything really I can do about that or we can do about that together. But as a pastor, as your pastor, as a fellow believer, I do think there's something we can do about the confusion that's not justified, the confusion that's born out of a lack of understanding of what the Bible clearly says about these and other issues that we go through. It doesn't answer every question, but Scripture itself tells us that it gives us what we need, that it is sufficient for all manners of life and practice. And it grieves me, as I'm sure it does you to some degree, to see the church so scattered and separated and confounded when she is supposed to be the example of that individual or group of individuals that can fall back on certainty in uncertain times. So I'm not sure how much of that we can clear up, but I want to do what I can to encourage you and to try to help you to think through some of these things that we're confronted. I put together kind of a loose outline of subjects that I thought would be helpful. I presented those to the elders on Saturday, and so we're going to embark on that course. I don't know how far we'll get. There's no reason we can't finish it out in the weeks ahead, but we are looking forward to the 20th, which is just a few days away now when we can get back together again. There's not any indication that that's going to be interrupted, though we've been surprised before. But that's what our hope is, at least right now. So I want to give you the subjects. This will help you to kind of know. We'll come back to tonight's subject. But one of the things we want to talk about, I'm calling by what authority. And that's going to be a consideration of the legitimate authority in the civic and ecclesiastical realms. In other words, authority in government, authority in church government. And a look into the history of representative democracy and what are its benefits and what are its limitations. So as you see these ideas, these thoughts, that's what we're going to think through. And I think it's not hard for you to connect the dots to see how particularly relevant they are in our current situation. Accountable to none. A consideration of God's order regarding accountability, especially as it pertains to government. Who is government accountable to? Who's the civil government accountable to? Who's the ecclesiastical government accountable to? The next subject, when God's children won't listen. I want to talk about the ordinary progression that we see in Scripture, that we see in the history of God's people, and that we see in the church today from won't hear to can't hear. And we want to talk about the consequences, the dire consequences of spiritual deafness, a refusal to listen to what God clearly says and its consequences. And then we want to talk about essential or non-essential. Those are two words that used to belong to the church and to theology and what things are essential and what are non-essential. And now they've kind of been words that have carried us through this whole year, right? The government determining what is and isn't essential. So we're going to talk about that, essential and non-essential matters, but most particularly how they impact our Christian faith and practice. And then the truth about love. It seems that right away, at least this is my 30,000 foot view, right away, by the end of March, after the interruption had presented itself in early March, right away, it seemed the church was quick to unhitch from what is an absolute fundamental of the Christian faith, and that is that we love our neighbors. And because that formed itself around political allegiances and alliances and discussions of masks and pandemics, the church just stopped talking about the reality that we're called to love one another. And so I want us to talk about that, what that looks like, especially what it looks like in difficult times when the world most desperately needs to see what real love is. But for tonight, we're going to start with the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So I'm going to spend 35 or 40 minutes here And that's just a way to get us around what the Bible says so that we can have some discussion around the matters that I think will be clear once we get through this first session. So is everybody on the same page with me now? Amen. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You've heard this phrase, I guess, right? It's a colloquialism. I don't know that I could establish the history of it, but I can picture it from the pages of Scripture. There is as clear an example of what that looks like anywhere that you could find it, right in the pages of your Bible. If you've got your Bible, I hope Jessica got a reminder out that you should come with the Bible, because we really are going to try to ground our discussions and our considerations in Scripture. But I printed the text too, if it's easier for you to follow along that way. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, those that had been appointed by God's people to lead them, and they weren't just religious leaders, they had an incredible amount of influence in the social practice of the Jews of that day. They had completely lost sight of their faithful role. They had completely lost sight of what God's expectations were. They had absolutely no commitment to Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, "You're hypocrites, all of you." Because Isaiah prophesied of you when he said, "There is a people, this people, that honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, and they teach as doctrines, as biblical truth, man's ideas." So this was the condition of the religious leaders of God's people in Jesus' day. This is Jesus' indictment. We don't have to wonder whether or not this was an accurate, introspective look into the hearts of the religious leaders, because Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And so as we see their practice, which we can see in the history of the Gospels, Jesus also takes us behind the scenes and says, this is what you need to know. This is where their heart is. They had absolutely no love for the people. Jesus says, you tie up these heavy burdens on the backs of the people and you won't lift a finger to help them, to lighten their load. So they had lost their grip on God's word, and they had lost completely what it means to love people. And the reality is, Jesus says in John chapter 8, they're serving the devil. He says of them, "You are of your father the devil." Now, please don't lose sight of this. These are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the experts when it comes to the law of God, and they govern all religious practice for the people of God. Jesus says, "Your father was a murderer from the beginning." He doesn't stand in the truth because there isn't any truth in him to stand in. Whenever he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And when Jesus says that it is the nature of Satan to lie, after he has said, "You are his children," he is clearly saying, "You've inherited his nature." And so when we think of these religious leaders who've lost their grip on the truth of God's word, have no heart of love for the people, they're also marked by their devious deception. They're just liars. And the end of that, of course, is murderous. It's treacherous. Jesus would say, you lead people down these paths and you make them twice the sons of hell. So the language that he uses concerning the self-righteous religious is harsher than any language you find anywhere in Scripture. And you'll find that, however, consistent in Scripture. When God ratchets up his attitude toward fallen man, he ratchets it highest at those pretending to be something that they're not, at those pretending to be his children when they're not. In John chapter 11, or John chapter 8, I should say, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you'll truly be my disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free." What a tremendous promise that he gave those people. Not just his presence, but his words. And then the assurance that they can truly be free. But so far down the road of confusion are they, that their reaction is, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." And obviously, you know, we've pointed this out here at Grace many times. They were enslaved then. when they said it, they were under Roman rule. And as you study the history of God's people, they spend very few years when they're not enslaved to someone. And in their free years, they make manifest that they're truly enslaved to their own sin. But understand the progression here. If you don't stand firmly in what God's Word says, if you don't have a genuine love for people, you'll find that you are playing for the wrong team. And inevitably, you will not have any concept of what's really happening. You lose touch, I would say, of this text. You lose touch with reality. And I look back at this year and I look at where we are and all the confusion and the chaos. And I'm not here to indict you individually. I'm here to simply say what I see as it regards the Church of Jesus Christ. They're acting like this. Acting like they have no idea how to find their bearings when everybody else's ship is tossing at sea. They have no idea how to keep their head when everybody around them is losing theirs. In fact, increasingly, they seem to be the most confused. They seem to be the most divided. They seem to be the most chaotic. And it just shouldn't be that way. And I think the progression goes back to, what does the Bible say? Because that's where these men lost their path. Ultimately, as Jesus said, you belong to a liar, but you also belong to a murderer. And they would show that heart too, right? They would plan together, the religious leaders, to kill him. They would crucify him. But they didn't have the authority to do that. They didn't have the power to do that. So they had to shape an alliance. And they found that alliance with the people that perhaps they hated the most, other than Jesus, and that was the Romans. They formed an unholy alliance with the Romans, the Roman government, the Roman authorities, and conspired together with them to murder the Son of God. Peter speaks of that in his first sermon on that first day of the Christian church. Men of Israel, he said, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, Jews, nailed to a cross by, through, in alliance with the hands of godless men. And you put him to death. This is perhaps the ultimate example of the colloquialism. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Jews decided to be friends with the Romans. They thought it would advantage them. They certainly thought it would solve a problem they measured higher than any other problem of their day. What are we going to do about this man called Jesus? So when you hear that phrase, you don't have to really chase it down in human history. You only have to chase it down in your biblical history. And this isn't the only example in the Bible, is it? Where we see people conspiring together that have nothing in common, but they conspire together for what they imagine to be a common good, or certainly a common intention. The Jews nailed Jesus to the cross, and they did it by the Romans. The Romans driving the nails didn't absolve the Jews from their guilt. And the Jews couldn't have done it without them. And so together, this unholy alliance accomplished the greatest evil known to human history. The murder of the Son of Jesus. Now, God has a lot to say about unholy alliances. This picture couldn't be more graphic, and it ought to be sufficient to warn all of us that we need to be really careful when we form alliances for what we imagine to be a good. When we suddenly befriend those who clearly are not the friends of us, the church and Christ Himself, so that we might accomplish something that we imagine is in either our best interest or perhaps even God's best interest. You can't mix those things together, God says. And He's very, very clear about it. It really couldn't be any more basically stated than it's stated in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul deals with this very subject. And if you want to go there in your Bible, I know I've moved quickly, but we're going to kind of camp here. By the way, this will kind of be a text that will guide every discussion that we interact with over the next few weeks. It's 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 6, verse 14. And the words in your Bible are probably bigger than the words on this screen, so that's the only way I could fit it all on one panel. But you know these words. You know this text. Maybe we don't know it as we should, but it's kind of a go-to thing for us when we think the need arises. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness, lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, which is, you could just put there, Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul here identifies these two opposing worlds, literally two opposing systems. And he makes clear that they are completely incompatible. They have nothing in common. They are two worlds with absolutely nothing in common. One is the world the believer lives in, and the other is the world that the world lives in. One is righteous, he says, and the other is lawless. Very clearly incompatible. One is light and the other is darkness. Clearly incompatible. One is from belief and the other is ground in unbelief. One is of Christ. The other is of the devil. There could be no compatibility there, surely, though we might imagine light sneaking in with a little darkness remaining or some kind of a hybrid of these other points. But you can't make a hybrid point between the incompatibility of Christ and Satan. One has fellowship with God. And the other world is distant from God. It's the unbelieving world. Paul is simply telling the Corinthians, you need to live every day consistent with your identity. You need to live every day in the world you were called to live in. You need to live every day distinct from the other world. These believers have been called into this glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you can't drift back into that darkness. You can't mix it up with them. If you do, you'll compromise in ways you never even imagined. John MacArthur writes of this text, it is a classic call by the apostle to separation from unbelievers. And in fact, that's the greatest challenge that you as a Christian have, and me too. Not to be bound together with unbelievers is our greatest challenge. To live a separated life is a tremendous challenge, particularly in a culture which is bombarding us with all of the elements of paganism. It is not only our greatest challenge, it is our greatest source of joy and usefulness when we obey that command. That command is what? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's the command. It's a negative injunction. Don't do that thing. Maybe you, like me, were raised on the King James Version or the New King James Version. And it doesn't say do not be bound together. It says do not be unequally yoked. That was actually a better translation. It's a reference that Paul would have used and clearly did try to say that in the Greek. And that's because it's a reference back to an Old Testament principle that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. This is a part of the law. And imagine the law and all that it covers. And we think that it's religious and devotional. And it is that. But it's also very practical because it was also the civil law, the practical life guide that the people of Israel would call to follow. And here's a part of the law. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, why not? Well, the answer's obvious if you've ever tried it. Not so obvious if you haven't. Probably not obvious at all to any of us in here who clearly probably haven't. But concerning an ox and a donkey, their disposition is entirely different. Their size is entirely different. Their strength is entirely different. Their gait is entirely different. There is absolutely no hope of plowing a straight row if you yoke together an ox and a donkey. So the question here isn't really whether you can do that thing, because you can do that thing. The question is whether or not you want straight rows. That's the question. The question is whether or not you want to walk the straight and narrow. And if you do, then you can't just hook up with anything. You can't just be yoked up with anything. Just because both of you want a field of corn doesn't mean that the two of you together can produce such a field. And that's what Paul was saying. Do not allow yourselves to be bound together with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Because he's not talking about ox or donkeys. Does it mean a Christian can't date an unbeliever? Is he talking about dating? Is he talking about a business transaction? You can't do business with an unbeliever? Is he talking about you can't have teammates that are unbelievers? So you find out that your starting five is pagan, then you need to find a different basketball team to play on. Is he talking about marriage? What's he talking about when he says you cannot do this? It should matter to us what he's talking about because he's telling us we can't do it. Does he mean we can't invest in a company that's clearly not a Christian company? How about a mutual fund? Well, that'll mix it up, won't it? Can you do any of those things? Is that what he's saying? Well, what he isn't saying, let's start there. What he isn't saying is he isn't saying that Christians have to go out of the world. He clearly isn't saying that because Jesus told us, I'm sending you into the world. So that's not what he's saying. And Paul says, in fact, of himself, I am all things to all people so that I might win some. Clearly, his life by example has him in the middle of the world, constantly interacting with the world, constantly in trouble from the world. And he reached so many for Christ because of that. So he clearly doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that we can't be in the world, though some have interpreted this very text that way. That's why we have monasteries that we visit to eat their fruitcake and chocolates or whatever they make. That's all they can endeavor to do because they can't do any spiritual good because they don't have any contact with the world. That's the monastic conviction born out of this very text. But that's not what Paul's saying. We know that can't be that. In fact, flip back. I didn't print this for you, but you're in 2 Corinthians. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I wrote a letter to you already, so 1 Corinthians isn't 1 Corinthians. He'd already written a letter, and he said, I wrote in this letter, 1 Corinthians 5:9, don't associate with immoral people. Well, it sounds very much like this. But then he goes on to say, I did not mean immoral people in the world. Because he says, if I had meant that, you would have had to gone out of the world. And you're not to do that. He says in verse 11, actually, I wrote to you, watch, not to associate with any so-called brother who is an immoral person. Don't associate with someone who's pretending to be a Christian. Don't associate with someone who is perhaps a Christian but is not committed to the Christian life. Don't associate with any so-called brother who is immoral, covetous, and idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with a person like that. Now that's very important. For every believer, that's very important because it guides and governs the relationships we have. And sadly, for many of us, we take the exact opposite approach. Paul says in verse 12, same text, 1 Corinthians 5, what do I have to do with judging the world? I don't judge the world. I judge those in the church. talking about people in the church when I say you can't associate with those people. I'm not saying you can't associate with the world. Those who are outside, those who are the world, Paul says God judges them. You don't judge them. And you're not judging yourself. And he ends that verse 13 by saying you need to get the wicked man out of your church. We tend to act the very opposite, don't we? Maybe never more than in 2020. We've judged the world, we've judged the world, we've judged the world, we've judged the world. While we've sought aggressively to find a Christian somewhere that agrees with what we think about the world. We'll just associate with anybody that shares our concern over this issue or that issue or that issue. Doesn't matter really what they believe, but we hate that. The enemy of my enemy has become my friend. Even though the Bible says in this very text, that's backwards. You can't do that. God forbids that. So it doesn't mean to go out of the world. It doesn't mean to hold the world in contempt. It does talk about marriage, by the way. That's not our subject, but it's clearly talking about marriage. But he also isn't saying that if you're married to an unbeliever, you need to divorce them. Some Corinthians believe that. Paul had written to them that you cannot be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. They understood what he meant. They looked at their circumstance and they thought they should divorce their unbelieving spouse. But he told them in 1 Corinthians 7, you can't do that. If your unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, you need to let them stay with you. If they want to leave, you need to let them go. But don't read what I'm saying and imagine that somehow now you're supposed to push your spouse away. How many of you here tonight know Christians who have divorced their spouse from that context? Maybe they weren't quoting this verse, but what they were saying is, my husband, my spouse is an unbeliever. They treat me like an unbeliever treats people. And God wants me to be happy, and I'm not going to live in that anymore. And Paul says, I didn't say that. And I don't want you to read me saying that, because I made clear, if you just read to the next chapter or two, that that's not what I meant. So what is it that we're not to be bound together with? What is Paul talking about? Well, the context of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians really does make it clear. And I want to hurry here because I want us to get to the application, but I don't want to go so fast that we don't understand clearly what Paul's talking about. It's been a while, hasn't it, since we studied 1 Corinthians together, but we've already really plowed this ground. And it's very clear when you start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and press through what Paul's really concerned about in this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance, find that one. There's 10 verses there that I want you to see. We won't read the whole 10 verses, but he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Speaking to the Corinthian church, I don't want you to be ignorant to a story, a real story about a real event that our fathers had. He's talking about his Jewish heritage. I don't want you to be ignorant as Christians that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Do you know what he's talking about? Yeah, we do, don't we? This is the Exodus. This is God's people being delivered out of Egypt. And they come to the sea. And God parts the sea. And they follow Moses down a path that few would tread. With the walls of the sea on both sides. They immerse themselves in that moment in Moses' leadership. They were baptized in the sea. Now, they didn't get wet. So this is not a water baptism text. It's the idea of their complete surrender in that moment to the leadership of Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. Now they're in the wilderness eating manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Now they're drinking water out of a rock. We know all this story. But yet, verse 5, you might put a star next to that. God wasn't pleased with most of them. And thus they were laid low. Most of them would die in the wilderness. All this happened, verse 6 says, because they're examples for us, so that we don't do what they did. Watch. So that we don't crave what they craved. You think, well, he's talking about the garlic and the leeks and the good food back in Egypt. That's what he's talking about. He tells you what he's talking about. Don't be idolaters. They craved something other than a devotion only to God. They had a hunger for something different. Notice it says, they sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Well, now we're at the mountain, aren't we? We're at the mountain, and Moses has been gone way too long. No leader would be gone that long. No leader would just leave us here lingering this long. Exodus 32 records the scene. Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, it says. So the people got together with Aaron. And they said, come, make us a god. Let us make a god who will go before us. Because Moses clearly isn't doing his job. I mean, here we are in the midst of a crisis. In the midst of a wilderness, we've got no place to worship. We can't really assemble together with any rejoicing because our leader's gone, hanging out on a mountain for days. He took half the staff with him. This can't be right. They craved something other than God's providence. They craved something other than what God had in store for them. While Moses is up there receiving the revelation of the law itself, they're craving something more. Well, Aaron was glad to appease them. He said, give me your gold. And they gave him his gold. And he said, we'll shape a calf. In Exodus 32, verse 4, he says, this is your God, O Israel. This calf that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Aaron built an altar. And he said, tomorrow we will feast before the Lord. Now folks, that's just straight up idolatry. In the name of God. They weren't trying to worship another God. No, they imagined that they could worship God their way. Not His way. But it wouldn't be a feast to the Lord, would it? Couldn't be. It couldn't be a feast to the Lord any more than those Corinthians' Lord's Supper could be a feast to the Lord. And Paul says it's not. You can call it the Lord's Supper, but it isn't. So do you know now what was wrong with the Corinthians? They were idolatrous. Yes, they had immorality. Yes, they had all manner of sins, as believers are inclined to have. But what has Paul's attention in his letters is their idolatry. They're marrying together this Christian, non-Christian, to accomplish something, whatever it is that they've imagined they can accomplish. But on that mountain, God said to Moses, Exodus 32, verse 9, I've seen this people, and they are obstinate. Now then, Moses, he says, let me alone, so that my anger can burn against them, and I can destroy them. And I will make you, Moses, a great nation. Obstinate Christians who decide that the enemy of their enemy is their friend and that somehow they can marry that all together and celebrate God. And God says, that makes me sick. Now, the most important thing God said there, I believe, in that explanation to Moses is when he told Moses he'd make him a great nation. And what he's really saying is, I think I'll start over. I promised something to Abraham, but I just don't think I can keep that promise. So I got a new promise, Moses. It's for you. Now we know, don't we know? that God had no intention of breaking His promise, because God can't break His promise, because God can't lie, and God would keep His promise. But that statement's in there to make a point to me and you. This example is for me and you. This is how God feels about spiritual compromise. This is how God feels about it when Christians form alliances with unbelievers to try to accomplish something they think God would have them accomplish. So back there in 1 Corinthians 10, this is what Paul says. Flee from idolatry. He listed all their immoralities. He wasn't ignorant of them in the first 10 verses. But when he gets to verse 14, he hones in on the real issue. You're idolatrous people. Look down to verse 20. I say the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. You need to understand that what unbelievers do and whatever endeavors they take, they may be ignorant to their alliance with Satan, but we're not ignorant to that. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Lest you, verse 22, provoke the Lord your God to jealousy. We're not stronger than He, are we? You don't think He'll lay you low like He laid them low? The Corinthians were combining spiritual and pagan, godly and demonic. And Paul says you can't do that. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians 4, we have a ministry, verse 1. We renounced the hidden things because of shame. We will not adulterate the Word of God. We will not walk in craftiness. We commend ourselves to the Word of God. We will not marry together with the world and imagine it's going to go okay. And he imagines in verse 3 of chapter 4 that someone says, but Paul, think of all the people we could reach if we were more seeker sensitive, if we were more like the world. Think of all the people who are going to die and go to hell because you won't add a little light to the light. And look what he says. If our gospel is veiled, if they can't see our light, it's because they're blind. Making it brighter won't help. Marrying it and mixing it with false ideologies and paganism will not help. They're blind. They can't see. Chapter 5, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. These old things are gone. New things have come. And that's why in chapter 6 he says, you cannot be bound together with unbelievers. Christian friend, he's not talking about leaving the world. He's not talking about whether or not you can put money in an investment fund. He's not even talking about principally who you can marry or not marry. He is saying that you cannot join hands with unbelievers and imagine you'll accomplish some spiritual endeavor for God. You can't advance the kingdom that way. It never ends well. He says there in verse... I'm trying to find the... Verse 17. Don't touch what is unclean. What is he talking about? The world. Don't get in these unholy alliances. They will confuse you, they will confound you, and they will not accomplish what you hoped they would accomplish for the cause of Christ. It won't work. It'll never work. It has never worked. John MacArthur writes, false teachers, error, lies, heresy, you can't coexist with it. It ruins those who listen. It shames those who teach. It leads to ungodliness. It spreads like gangrene. It upsets faith. What we're talking about here is any linking together with an unbeliever in any religious or spiritual enterprise. That's what we're talking about. He goes on to say, we're not talking about mutual funds. You can rest easy. We're not talking about you should quit your job because you work with a non-believer. We're not talking about Christians pulling out of the school because he doesn't have a Christian teacher. We're not talking about leaving your neighborhood. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about a spiritual enterprise, worship, ministry, evangelism. And now here we are in the middle of 2020, and the things that rise to the top of Christian discourse, that dominates every conceivable airwave we have available to us, which is beyond what we could have ever conceived is available to us. And all we want to talk about are these matters exaggerated that are of no importance, and how we can join together with unbelievers and accomplish some greater good. And then we get together and wonder why we got interrupted again for another 4 weeks. And I'm telling you, with all the prophet I have in me, God says, it's time for y'all to listen to me. Because you're not learning your lessons. I've kept you apart for 14 weeks and another 4 weeks, and you still want to rant and rave about how this person or that party or this elector or that justice is going to solve all your problems. And it's only going to make it worse. Because it always only makes it worse. And principally, I would drill down on three things, and then I'm going to let you loose. Immorality, politics, and justice. I chose those to make three points that are woven together so tightly right now around this issue of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And when I speak of sexual immorality, I'm including in that the sin of abortion, which is the fruit of that immorality. When I speak of politics, I'm talking about the seat of the power of the world. Now, you want to write that down somewhere, because politics is the seat of the power of the world. It is not the seat of the power of the church, and never has been. And justice. And by that, I speak specifically into our context about the courts. Because this is what Christians have been wrapped around so tight this entire year that they can't think straight. Politics, abortion, and the courts. Consider, for instance, immorality. The church has a clear message on what is moral and what is not. The law guides us, tells us. But you haven't forgotten, have you, that that law can't change us? It can't change us for any good. It can't stop our corruption. It can't reform our deadly hearts. It can't today, and it never could. Yet concerning morality, including the sin of abortion, we reach for the law first. We reach for the law most often. Google it when you get home, Christian abortion, and see how many articles you can find that aren't focused on the law. Like the laws is what's going to make the difference. If we only had more social morality, we say. If we only had a world that had a more moral conscience. But the church is the moral conscience for the world. The world doesn't have a moral conscience, and it won't. It can't. And also, Paul says you can't be their conscience for them. I don't judge the world. And then Paul says what you're trying to do to bring all this about, it won't work. The most deadly thing you can do to an unbeliever is make them moral. Or even allow for them to think they're moral. In a famous sermon that you should listen to if you haven't, by Dr. MacArthur, I'm sticking to him tonight just because it was simple for me, and I know you guys can relate and chase it down. The sermon is entitled "The Deadly Dangers of Moralism." It's born out of his book, Why Government Can't Save You. And he says at the beginning of the sermon, since nobody read the book, he thought he'd preach a sermon on it. This is a long quote. Please listen carefully. There are people who think that if America becomes moral, God will bless America. There are people who think if America becomes moral and religious, then God will doubly bless America. So let's put God back in the public discourse. Let's put prayer back in the schools. Let's put the Ten Commandments up on the wall in public places, in courtrooms. Let's stop abortion. Let's stop rampant homosexuality. Let's stop pornography, etc., etc. And if we can just bring about some kind of morality, and better yet, some kind of commitment to God, then we will be blessed. Well, let me make a very clear point at the outset here, Dr. MacArthur says. Morality and religion will not invite or secure the blessings of God. They never have and they never will. A more moral America, a more moral and religious America, does not advance in divine favor one inch. A more moral and a more religious America will not escape divine judgment any more than the Pharisaic Judaism in Jesus' time escaped the devastating judgment in 70 AD that God sent on them. There is only one thing, MacArthur says, that God blesses, just one, and that is He blesses saving faith in and love for His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing He blesses. But years ago, we who were believers in the Word of God, we were condemning the liberals because the liberal denominations, you know, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians and the Church of Christ and many others, the denominations who had gone liberal had replaced, we said, the saving gospel with the social gospel. And I grew up in an era in my seminary training when the big assault of those who believed the Bible was against the liberals who had replaced the saving gospel with the social gospel. And now what we've got in evangelicalism is a neoliberalism, a new liberalism, where people are setting aside the saving gospel again for the social gospel. But morality, I warn you folks, John says, morality damns just like immorality, and morality does not bring divine blessing. Jesus went head to head with the most superficially moral people in His world, the most religious people in His world, the Pharisees and the scribes, and He used His most scathing, His most searing, His most severe invectives on the religious right of His day. End quote. Can you not see this happening in this year at a breakneck speed? First, we turn unbelievers into moral paragons. We can't do that. You do know God tried that with Israel, if you'd allow me to say it that way. God tried to create a moral people. If God can't do it, what makes us think we can do it? Because God couldn't, because He didn't want to, because the law will only and always do one thing, condemn people and shut their mouths before a holy God, that they might cry out for mercy from Christ, who alone can save them. I know you know that. I know you believe that. I know we believe that here. But you let the moral wheels fall off the world like they have this year and in recent years, and the first thing the church does is reach for the law. And when we do that, it drives us into a unity, listen, with unbelievers. Because they do the same thing. And when I say unbelievers, I'm not talking about the pagan unbeliever in the world with no religion. I'm talking about the enemies of the true gospel, those proponents of the false gospel. I'm talking about Roman Catholics and the like, and we'll just wrap arms with them as long as they'll stand with us in front of an abortion clinic. Now, if you think abortion is a civil malady that can be corrected by civil litigation, then go join hands with the Catholics. But if you believe that it is a moral corruption that can only be cured by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then don't go lock arms with the Catholics. They're your enemy. And I know that's not popular, but it's still true. It was true in the wave of the religious right and the moral majority, and John MacArthur and other faithful men like him were warning the church, you cannot march in lockstep with these people. This is a spiritual issue. I'm not talking about how you vote. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about the heart of the matter, which should consume us as Christians. The heart of the matter is what matters. But here we are again doing it. And I ask myself, why do we do it? And the answer is simple. We do it the same reason the Corinthians did it. Because we like living with one foot in both worlds. We're unequally yoked at levels that stagger me. President Trump is applauded by the Christians for his being anti-abortion. And I applaud that as well. I am not pro-abortion. But that isn't the same thing as President Trump being a Christian. It isn't the same thing as imagining that any real progress is going to come because of his policy and conviction concerning abortion, which might or might not be only for political expediency. But it certainly isn't born out of a genuine, sincere expression of Christian faith. He surrounded himself with supposed religious leaders, charlatans, almost every one of them, charlatans, poster children for false gospels. Our marriage with any agenda in this pursuit of stopping the deadly evil of immorality and abortion, which we know is at its heart and soul a spiritual issue, cannot be a joint venture with unbelieving pagans. But we love President Trump. Many of us for his policy, some of us for other reasons, like his judicial appointments. They're conservative judges, we say. 330, he says, have been appointed. And that'll have a lasting effect on our nation. It has to. For good. Really? Is that really what we believe? I'm not saying we don't want conservative judges. I'm saying, do you really believe that that's going to dramatically change the course of this nation? Can't you see our propensity to do these things? At the highest level, we have no discernment. This takes me to the Supreme Court, the highest level of justice that there is in our nation. What do we want on the highest court as Christians? We want a constitutionalist, we say. We want an originalist, we say. We want a textualist, we say. All of those were interests that we attached to the most recent judicial appointment, Amy Coney Barrett. A woman who, by the way, is as brilliant as any human I've ever heard speak on this planet. I can't imagine how anyone could be more qualified for the job she takes. Has taken than she is. So you know what I think about Justice Barrett. But then there's this. And you could have found 10,000 of these headlines on the internet. This was from Christianity Today, which is neither Christian nor relevant for today, but yet that's what we call it. Amy Coney Barrett and the Christian legal community. And the whole argument, the whole article is espousing the success of the Christian legal community. And this being their prize after years of arduous effort. Again, her qualifications are, as far as a layman legalist can imagine, are impeccable. But listen to me, friends. She is not a Christian. She is a Catholic. And there are Christians in the Catholic Church, but there are no Christian Catholics. And she is a devout Catholic. She is a peculiarly devout Catholic. Supreme Court justice, yes. The church's partner in spiritual warfare so that we can advance the cause of Christ for our nation, never. Can God use her? Yes. Will He use her? I believe He will. But we have to be more discerning. The world needs us to be more discerning when we applaud or don't applaud so that we have our political face on or our spiritual face on. The world is getting no cues from us. And they're supposed to get cues from us. I like the language that I hear, by the way, when they speak of a constitutionalist, don't you? I like that. A justice who will be an originalist. That's the first time I've heard that this year. I like that too. That means get back to the original intent of the authors of our Constitution. She's a textualist, we're told. A person of the text. I have no reason to question that. I haven't searched her judicial record, but it was combed through, right? Nobody seemed to find anything to question that. Please hear my heart on this. Is she really a person of the text? I don't have a law degree, but I am a student of the Word of God. And if her convictions rest where she says they rest, in the Catholic faith, with Catholic dogma, and she has applied any time or effort in that pursuit of faith, then her ability to go to the text and get the original intent of the author is severely flawed. And I'm just asking you Christians to think about these things before you spout off and tweet and all the rest of it. And before you draw angry lines between your fellow believers in Christ that share a common faith in the gospel but might have a different political persuasion, God help us if we're going to let this kind of rancor divide the kingdom of God. And it's happening all across this country. And it's happening in this church. It's threatening this church. We have to think differently. Listen, because the enemy of my enemy is not my friend. Never in spiritual endeavor. Only believers. Only believers.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.